You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1994 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Ian Finley on the subject, Put on Beautiful Garments, O Jerusalem.
Matter of dwelling safely. Oh, just before I get into this, Brother Ted has kindly made up a mimeograph list for each, well, one set per family. I think there's about 20 pages of the main events and some of the other things, such as the words to the hymn, O Jerusalem. So they're on the piano here for those of you who haven't got one, but again, probably just one per family. Just a couple of comments before we get started. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 10, there's an interesting verse here which has prophetic portents. Deuteronomy 12:10. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Now, if you'll turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, we see that in Solomon's reign, this situation was temporarily achieved. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Well, who is the greater than Solomon? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in Jeremiah 23 that in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And all this is very reminiscent of Ezekiel 38, isn't it? The scenario when the Gogian invader comes down, when they will dwell safely, all of them, in unwalled villages that are at rest, without walls, bars, gates, that dwell safely. And in Zechariah chapter 2, at verses 4 and 5, we have a picture of Jerusalem's future. Zechariah 2, verses 4 and 5. Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. A very strong allusion to the fact that the Lord must be there before they truly can enjoy this relative peace and safety. And the reason I use the term relative is Gog is standing like the sword of Damocles poised over Israel, even at this point in time, waiting for the next phase, we might say. Now, in Zechariah chapter 12, at verse 3, we perhaps place great emphasis on the siege against Jerusalem. But in the 12th chapter of Zechariah, verse 3, here's what it reads. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. Read carefully. I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So Jerusalem is a cup of trembling to who? To those round about that we've been talking about all week. Those nations encircling, encompassing, contiguous to Israel. They become a burdensome stone, which we are now seeing. It's in its formation. The Jerusalem, or the Jewish problem, which is beyond man's ability to solve. It is going to cut in pieces and grievously hurt those who involve themselves with the Jewish problem. I foresee in some of these forecasted events a reenactment of the story of Jehoshaphat that we considered earlier this week. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, again I'll just high spot, verse 12 it says, as these invading Arab armies come up in this surprise attack against Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat cries out, "We have no might against this great company that comes against us." And he's told in verse 15 that the battle is not yours, it's God's. Verse 17, he's told to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. And in verse 22, we read that the Lord ambushed them. And we're told that every man helped to destroy another, a miraculous defeat of a seemingly invincible enemy poised against Jerusalem. And in addition, it says they found in abundance riches, precious jewels and spoils so great it took 3 days to gather. Very reminiscent of Zechariah 14:14, where it says that the Judah and shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen, all the nations round about, shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And of course, we emphasize that this all took place involving the Jews in Jerusalem, a great multitude of Arabs. Suddenly, by an unusual route, they're told, the battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. And every man's hand against his brother, which we will see again in Zechariah's prophecy as a means of defeating Israel's enemies in the last days. A great spoil falls to the Jews, and God gave them peace and security. That was the outcome. And this all happened in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is known as the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Judgment, and the Valley of Kedron, all one and the same place. It's interesting that Brother Thomas, in 1848, in his book, Elpis Israel, gave the traditional interpretation of Armageddon. And that is that what most Christian ministers advocate, a giant battle somewhere in the valley of Megiddo, somewhere near Megiddo. And that was early in his writings, I think in volume 3 of Eureka, which was at least, I think, 20 years later, he gave the interpretation that Armageddon is composed of three Hebrew words, Arma, Gay, Dun. And Arma is a heap of sheaves, and Gay is valley, of course, like Gay Hinnom and Gay Kedron. And Dun is the Hebrew word for judgment or threshing. So Dr. Thomas put them together, and he indicated it meant a heap of sheaves in the valley of judgment. So here in Zechariah at verse 3, Zechariah 12 at verse 3, we read, I will make Jerusalem. And in verse 4, I will smite. I will open mine eyes, etc. Indicating that God is in this one, in this particular attack, God is involved in this one, in the personage of Christ and the saints. If you will look at Zechariah 9, verses 14 to 16, we read, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. That word whirlwind deserves your research. You'll see it popping up continuously in Old Testament prophecies. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue them with sling stones. And they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. And if you look up that word ensign in Hebrew, it's the word nes, N-E-S, which means a pole. And it takes you back to the pole that was raised with a serpent entwined on it in the wilderness, which was a symbol of Christ and his saving power. And it's the same word that is used virtually in the New Testament, where it is sometimes rendered cross. Now, this I put forth for discussion amongst yourselves. This has been the object of much discussion of great interest by Christadelphian brothers and sisters for many, many years. Here we have a satellite map taken by the U.S. satellite, which incidentally at the time was trying to keep an eye on the Dimona reactor in the Negev, which is about here. They suspected Israel was developing nuclear weapons, and they overflew them each day for many years. But this depicts, as best we can construct it, Christ's march from Sinai. If indeed we are to be gathered and judged in Sinai, there's a fairly good case can be built up, and I'm going to give the verses, and you might want to scribble them on your charts if you have them. Sinai, there's a reference in Psalm 68:17. The next point, I believe, is Paran, which is found in Deuteronomy 33:2. And then Selah, which is Petra, modern-day Petra, Isaiah 16:1. And then Basra is Isaiah 34:6, Isaiah 63:1, and Idumea, which is Greek for Edom, Isaiah 34:5, and Seir, we have Edom. I'll give you Teman is Habakkuk 3:3, Edom 63:1, and Mount Seir in Ezekiel 35. It's interesting to note that this line here, this red line, in the back of many of your Bibles, you'll find it's marked the King's Highway. And I find it interesting that these points are mentioned, are plotted on the King's Highway. The King's Highway has been a trade route from Aqaba to Damascus for many centuries. But the interesting thing about all these names is that they're all Arab names. They follow this King's Highway. They ascend from Sinai. And you'll find that most of these, if not all these references, are in relation to the last days. So there's a pretty strong case to be made for the Sinai march. And in Zechariah 9:14, that I think we read, it says, "The Lord shall go forth with the whirlwinds of the south." And I've been talking with a number of you about Jeremiah 25 this week, and you'll find that the nations that are nominated there are laid out in a counterclockwise direction. It's amazing. It starts in Jerusalem, and they emanate out in an ever-widening circle in a counterclockwise direction, just like a whirlwind does north of the equator. Now, in regards to this, what is considered by many to be a jihad, an all-out attack on Jerusalem by the nations round about, Baron, a Jewish person, of a Jewish writer, in the first part of this century, in his book on Zechariah, says, "The defenseless land, Judah, will be delivered sooner than the well-defended capital, Jerusalem, that the latter may not lift itself up above the former, but that both may humbly acknowledge that the victory is the Lord's." And a few references that you don't need to look up, but in Psalm 22, we read of, "They pierced my hands and my feet." John 19:37, "Shall look on him whom they pierced." Revelation 1:7, "Every eye and they who pierced him, all kindreds of the earth." So that takes us to the 10th verse of the 12th chapter of Zechariah. Again, with apologies, I'm high-spotting here.
But this famous verse, 12:10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, or in some versions it says him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. If you look carefully, there's about six identifiers, the word pierced and him and son and him and the firstborn. So even Rashi, the alleged great rabbi, acknowledges that this verse pertains or can be strongly applied, he says, to Messiah, son of Joseph. He doesn't acknowledge him as son of God, but son of Joseph. But he can't get away from it. There's too positive an identification. And in verse 11 of the same chapter, we see that Israel recognizes its great, great folly. And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. So this is Israel's national day of atonement, of repentance for their sin. Followed, of course, by the immense joy when all doubt is removed about their Messiah. So, in the wisdom of God, three things are established. In this great onslaught, there will be the punishment or judgment of the Arab antagonists. There will be the no more pricking briar of all those round about, as we talked about in Ezekiel 28. There will be the purging of the rebels in Israel. In Ezekiel 35, we read, I will make myself known to Israel when I have judged thee, O Edom. So there's a two-pronged effect. When I have judged thee, O Edom, I will make myself known in Israel. Isaiah 66:14, the Lord will make himself known to his servants, and indignation toward his enemies. And in Ezekiel 34, he says, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, and rams and he-goats. So there's going to be, no doubt, loss of life even amongst the Israelis. The third point is creating a short period of peace and prosperity for Israel. Creating, at least in a hiatus form, the conditions mentioned in Ezekiel 28, where they will dwell safely and build houses and plant vineyards. Now, for your consideration, I'll just put this on the screen. These are the pertinent chapters that you can look at your convenience, dealing with this period in time. So at this point in time, we can say Israel now is brought back from the sword, when we're told in verse 6, I will devour all the people round about. They're gathered out of many people. In Zechariah 10:8, says, I will hiss for thee and gather thee. It's now a land of unwalled villages. In Zechariah 2, verse 5, it says, I will be a wall of fire round about you. And that's the time when it's classed as a land of unwalled villages, when the master is there. A land at rest, verse 10, I will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. They will be dwelling safely, no bars or gates. Zechariah 9:8, I will encamp about my house. They will have gotten cattle and goods, i.e. wealth. In Zechariah 14:14, that we referred to, the wealth of all the nations round about falls into Israel's hands. Isaiah 66:12-14, a terrific reference. It speaks about being comforted in Jerusalem and the glory of the Gentiles. And if you research that in your concordance, you'll find it means wealth, riches of the Gentiles will be resident in Jerusalem. They will be dwelling in the midst of the land. That word midst is navel, a Hebrew word meaning the center of the land. And that reminds us of Ezekiel 38 and 12 in the scenario prior to the Gogian invasion, where they are dwelling in the midst of the land. You might say at the moment they're trying to give away the midst of the land. Arafat's setting up headquarters in Jericho, which is the hub of the midst of the land. The West Bank constitutes the midst of the land. And this is then the precise scenario when you put all these together, when they're brought back from the sword, they're at peace, etc. This is the precise scenario when Gog invades the land. Brother Graham Pierce comments, there's a remarkable condition of peace in the land just before the Gogian invasion. Zechariah 13 and 1 is a chapter that deals with the cleansing of the land. The Messiah has arrived. They've looked on him whom they pierced. They've had a national day of mourning, lament, saying, we were wrong. Indeed, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And then we read that there's going to be a fountain opened up, a cleansing process, perhaps involving a baptism, a national baptism. Clark, on Zechariah 13, Clark's commentary says, this is a continuation of chapter 12 and should not have been separated from it. Barron comments that national and individual, nothing else than the blood of their Messiah whom they pierced is involved in this chapter. It's ironic, the Jews of Jesus' day before Pilate said, his blood be on us and our children. And now they're going to have to be immersed in his blood for sin and uncleanness. The margin says separation. And we, of course, equate that with baptism into Christ, whom they had rejected, has now been made fully known to his natural brethren. And in verse 2, we read of them cutting off of the idols. Nothing that defileth shall be permitted when Jehovah shall inherit and choose Jerusalem again. And the things that we've been looking at all week long, these domes of the rocks, these Al-Aqsas, the Holy Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the minarets, the Armenian Church, the Coptic Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, all this stuff's got to go. This has got to be part of the cleansing of the land. And in verse 6 of this chapter 13, they say, what are the wounds in thy hands? It's interesting, in the Hebrew, it's a little different. We sometimes think it's a closed fist, because later in that same chapter it speaks, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. It's almost as if it's a fist of judgment. Actually, it's an open hand, and it makes sense because they look at the wounds in his hand. It's a different gesture. It's a welcoming, receiving hand that's extended in Zechariah 13. Forgive and welcome. Verse 8 says, come to pass in all the land. And it's important to point out here that this is ha-eretz. Ha is the Hebrew definite article. And it, like if it just meant land, generally, it would just say eretz. But the land refers to the land of Israel. And the reason I point that out will become evident in a second or two. We read these tricky verses in verses 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Maybe I can show this on depict this on the screen. As most of you are aware, this has been an ongoing subject of discussion, these two verses. And we'll say the first view is that 66%, in other words, two-thirds of the Jews in Israel there now. The Israelis are going to be killed. They're going to be wiped out. Two-thirds, same thing, of Jews in the land were killed just after A.D. 70. And there's some support for that. After the Roman conquest of Jerusalem and the Bar Kokhba revolts, roughly two-thirds of the Jews were desecrated in the land of Israel. The third view is that two-thirds of Jews in Europe were destroyed in the Holocaust. And the support for that is of the approximate 9 million Jews in Israel, 6 million were destroyed. And that is somewhat corroborated in the Holocaust Memorial. They actually list the figures, the population of Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Austria, etc., etc. Number four, this is a little different twist. Two of the three ideologies, how do you spell that word? Ideologies. Thank you. In Israel are destroyed. And, I'll share with you something I overheard. A group of rabbis, you can imagine my thrill. They were discussing this, and they're talking about the Messiah, when Messiah comes. And I'd like you to try and scribble this down. It's very important that the word part here, if you look it up in your Youngs and Strongs, you'll find the word part doesn't mean what we think it means. It means peh. And that's a Hebrew word. They write backwards, of course. So, peh is you look it up in Strong, it says mouth as the means of blowing, particularly speech or talk or to puff. And in Roger's Thesaurus, we have ideologies, occultism, ism, worldview, or system of belief. Now, in respect to point one here, this view number one, in my own heart and mind, I've always pondered over this these verses in Zechariah. When I look at the Jews in Israel, and I've identified very closely with a number of them who've become my friends, you might say. And it's no picnic living in Israel. I can't see that sister who lived there for a while, but when you're surrounded with 100 million Arabs who don't like you, it makes it tougher. And I was never comfortable with the idea that these people have been gathered from all over the place and put in God's land in fulfillment of prophecy, and particularly in light of the fact that the Russian immigrants have come in and the miracle of the Ethiopian exodus and so on, and God brings them there, and they survive the Scud attack, 39 Scuds, and only one person died, I think, of a heart attack. And now God's going to wipe out two-thirds of them. He's going to destroy them. It doesn't make sense. Particularly when I'm not offending anybody, I hope. I'm very aware of the Jews of Miami and New York and Los Angeles, the business guys, and many of the ones who are involved in the pornographic trade and the movie trade that have polluted the moors of this nation. Are they going to escape? And their Jewish brothers who have endured the agonies of living in Israel for 40 years, decimated? It just doesn't make sense. So when I overheard these rabbis, I was very, very excited. They said, what this means is that when Messiah comes, two of the three ideologies, two of the three isms or voices or cults that are existent in the land, two of those are to be set aside, and the third one, Judah, is to be brought through the fire and refined as silver is refined and as gold is refined. And as we know, silver is equated with redemption and gold is a tried faith. And I thought, this is terrific. I wonder who they think the two are.
And they nominated Ishmael and Edom, which is their generic terms for Arabs. And I thought, this group here, we would probably think of the Arabs or Islam and Christianity. And all those churches and holy places and all those things, they got to go. And the same with those countless minarets and mosques and whatever, they've got to go in the cleansing process. So it's certainly worthy of our consideration, particularly when you can't support this one here in the sense that it's not talking about the land of Europe. Etymologically, it's speaking of the land of Israel. Ha Eretz. So we've got to do something with that. And I think a fifth choice would be two of the three ideologies, i.e. Islam and Christianity, are to be set aside. Even that word die doesn't necessarily mean they all have to be chopped up. It means that they are suppressed. And that third one, Judah, is brought through the fire and is refined. They too have to have that stony heart of unbelief changed to an heart of flesh. And this is when it happens. Okay, my final chapter is put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. And Israel now is in this particular situation. They're brought back from the sword. They're gathered out of many people, a land of unwalled villages. They are at rest. They're dwelling safely, no bars and gates. They've gotten cattle and goods and wealth and dwelling in the midst of the land. At this moment, the world, the free world, is lulled to sleep. Even as the Arab Islamic nations round about had been lined up like a footstool, and that's another interesting study. It doesn't mean, like we think, it means like right here, he's got his foot on a footstool. It means something to stamp upon in Strong's and other concordances, something under the feet. And it appears that the nations are being lined up for Christ to trample upon. And that ties in perfectly, doesn't it, with he shall tread them in his fury. And is it Isaiah 63 when he comes to rescue his people? But even as the world, the free world, is lulled to sleep, the European phase is now in development, deceiving the nations under the banner of liberty, equality, and fraternity. The nations are being reshuffled to come together, a common market, to become a common cause with a common spiritual head. Some of you in this room know Brother Peter Robinson, and he had Willy Brandt, the former Chancellor of Germany, attend one of his company's functions in Canada. And, of course, Willy Brandt was surrounded by a number of reporters and whatever. And Peter pushed him aside. He said, listen, he says, I'm paying for this. He says, I want to talk to him. So he went up to Willy Brandt, and of course, Willy was being rushed off to the airport, didn't have much time, but he posed him two questions, and he says, will East Europe / Russia become part of the European common market? And Willy Brandt sort of looked startled, and he said, yes. And then Peter followed up with question two. He says, what part will the Roman Catholic Church play? And then he really looked startled, but he came back with major. So the points to ponder regarding Russia. Russia has made a tremendous investment in the Middle East. When you're there, you see it. One of the things that struck me is they still have thousands of advisors in Syria. Some of my Israeli friends say they hear them on the radio and the military intercoms. They still have a huge naval base on the Syrian shore in the Mediterranean. And as you know, they invested billions in Egypt, Iraq, Iran, and Syria. So Russia still has a vested interest in that area. They want to recover what they've invested. More importantly, the scriptures decree that Gog and many people with thee shall ascend and come like a storm. And I have a map here. I don't know how plain it will be to you folks, but it says
Mideast in turmoil. And if you'll turn to Ezekiel 38 in the few minutes that we have left, we'll read there first at verse 2. Ezekiel 38, verse 2. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And verse 6, and Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. And back to verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Now, it's interesting. If I plop that on there, it points out rather dramatically that there's no mention of the nations round about. What's happened? They've gone. And yet Israel now is at peace. They're dwelling safely, and they've gotten all this wealth. And yet, when the Gogian host comes down, the outer ring is nominated. Persia, which is Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya. This looks like the next phase, for which I think the saints will be long gone from where we are now. That's at least my view. And again in Ezekiel 38 at verse 14, it says, Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord, In that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And back in verse 10, Thus saith the Lord God, It shall come to pass that at the same time, shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. So we see that this period of peace and safety was a somewhat relative thing because of the fact that Gog has been standing in the wings. What is the trigger that brings Gog into the Middle East? I don't know. Some brothers have thought the destruction of the dome. Some have thought an earthquake. I put forth it's either a call for submission by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, or the fact that a victorious Israel once again over the nations round about is just too much for God to handle. But if we look in verse 9 of Ezekiel 38, it says, Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land. Thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. And the verse that we already read, Thou shalt think an evil thought. And in verse 11, Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them, dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. And in verse 2 of chapter 39, words we're familiar with, but let's read them in this context. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. The mountains of Israel. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel. The mountains of Israel. Thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee, I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. And I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more, and the heathen or nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. It's interesting, there's no mention whatsoever in Ezekiel 38 or 39 of this Gogian host reaching Jerusalem. They're destroyed on the mountains of Israel. There's a great shaking in Ezekiel 38, 19 and 20. And it's a monstrous earthquake, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth, the latter part of verse 20, shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall. One wonders, is this the earthquake of Zechariah 14:4, where Christ stands on the Mount of Olives, the Olives splits in two, which geologists have claimed will have worldwide repercussions? I don't know. It's interesting for us to think about that one. In addition to the reference in Ezekiel 38 to the earthquake and the one in Zechariah 14:4, there's also the one that we remember in Revelation 16. A great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. And it's at the sort of the end of the sixth vial period. So if these quakes are one and the same, we have at the invasion of Israel by Gog and entourage, the Lord Jesus Christ manifesting himself unmistakably to the world, you might say, on the Mount of Olives. The focus then comes back on Jerusalem for the world. In Ezekiel 11, there's an interesting comment. 11 verse 23, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city." What is the mountain on the east side of the city? All week long we've been pointing out the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives. So symbolically, the glory of the Lord left Jerusalem and it went east and was put on the Mount of Olives. If you'll turn to the Kingdom Age, Ezekiel 43, we read in verse 2, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." Zechariah, it's interesting to note that Zechariah did not have to tell his hearers that the Mount of Olives was on the east of Jerusalem. Therefore, we conclude he was alluding to Ezekiel's prophecy of a returned glory, the Lord Jesus Christ making his world announcement. In Zechariah 14:14, Zechariah 14:4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." We haven't got the time to go into the topographical changes that occur and what will happen as a result. I would just like to close this section by taking your attention to Isaiah 52, from whence came the title of my lessons. Isaiah 52, verses 1 and 2. "Awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion." And finally, verse 7 to 10. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God."